Good morning, church. Grateful to be gathered together this morning. I don't know if you guys heard, it's a little chilly outside. And so just a little bit, but glad that we're here. So whether you're here with us or whether you're watching online, it's a joy to worship the Lord. As a church family, kids are dismissed up through fifth grade to head to their classrooms. And for the rest of us, we are going to continue in worship by turning in our Bibles once again to the book of Luke chapter 2. It's going to be our springboard to talk about joy this morning. As you know, if you've been here, we've been going through this Advent series talking about hope, peace, joy. Hope and peace, we talked about the last 2 weeks. Joy this morning, and then love next Sunday. And I really, no pun intended, enjoyed what we've been doing, where we've been looking at how our culture defines these words, and then we've been comparing that to how the Bible talks about these words. So what we're going to do this morning as well when it comes to joy. And just as a reminder, parents, that these are the same four words that they're talking about in Rock Prairie Kids. So the kids that just left and headed down to their classrooms, they're going to be talking about joy this morning as well. And so a great question to ask today would be, hey, what did you learn about joy? And then you can compare notes. It's kind of, we did that on purpose so that we can all be studying the same thing together. Hopefully you've made your way to Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to read it, and then I will pray. So Luke chapter 2 says this, "And in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great,'" what, church? "Joy that will be for" who? "All the people." Why? "Because today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby of all things wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." Bow your heads with me, let's pray. And as we do here at Rock Prairie, I'm going to ask that you take a few moments and pray that the Lord would speak to you and your heart this morning about joy. Now look to those who are seated around you and pray that the Lord would speak to them. Finally, if you would, please pray for me as I preach. Father, we thank you for this good news of great joy for all people, every nation, tribe, and tongue that will one day worship around your throne. And you have given us the grace to hear this message and given us hearts to respond to it, Lord. So I pray that we would be a people full of joy. For those of us struggling with finding joy this morning, I pray that as we look to your word, you would fill us with the joy that comes from you and you alone as a fruit of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, each week in this Advent series, we've been looking at these different words and comparing them, how the Bible defines them to how our culture defines them. And not surprisingly, we found that the biblical definition is much deeper and more meaningful than the cultural definition. And this morning, we're going to find the same with joy. So the first thing I've been doing each week in preparation is looking up the dictionary definition of the word. And so we're going to look at this and see what it says. The definition of joy is a feeling of great pleasure or happiness. Feeling of great pleasure or happiness. What do we think? Does that do it justice? If it did, we'd save a lot of time, actually. I could pray and close this and we'd be done. However, I looked up the weather today, and if I preach until noon, it's going to be all the way up to 3 degrees. So You might not even need your coats on the way out of here. So I am going to preach, and then it'll be nice and toasty warm for us as we leave. I'm going to argue that true joy is much more than a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. We're going to look at five things that Scripture tells us about true joy. And the first might surprise you. It's like one of those clickbait things that tries to get you. Here's a list, and you might be surprised. Here we go. The first one, right off the bat, might surprise you. Joy, true joy, is a feeling. Something you feel. Maybe you weren't expecting me to say that. To be honest, I wasn't really expecting to say that. I was guessing you're expecting me to say it's not just a not a feeling, when the dictionary definition is a feeling of pleasure or happiness. But when you look at joy in Scripture, spent a lot of time doing that this week, joy is always something that is felt. And when you think about it, it makes sense. It is impossible to be a joyful person without feeling joyful. So to say that joy doesn't have to be a feeling is like saying that water doesn't have to be wet. Well, water does have to be wet. Not everything that is wet is water, which is an unfortunate lesson I learn every time Ezra pees through his diaper in the middle of the night. But all water is wet. And the same way, not every positive feeling that you feel of happiness or pleasure, not every positive feeling is joy, but you can't have joy without feeling joyful. And so I'm going to argue this morning that we as Christians should feel joyful. The news that the angels announced to the shepherds was good news of great joy for all the people, meaning that in Christ, all people can feel joy. And that's something we got to fight for, that feeling of joy. So how do we get there? What does joy feel like? That's the second thing we want to talk about, is that true joy is a feeling, but it's deeper than happiness. And so this is where we're going to start to diverge from the dictionary definition of joy as just a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. When I think of that definition of joy, I think of like the feeling you get like when you're playing Uno. It's a good big family game for us. You're playing Uno, you have one card left, and it's green, and the color on the pile is red, and then the person who goes right before you plays a wild and changes it to green, and you're like, bam, done. Like, that's like a feeling of joy right there. I don't think there's any better feeling in the whole world when you're playing Uno. And joy can mean that kind of feeling in Scripture. There's lots of times when the word joy is used to describe a great feeling of pleasure and happiness, but I would argue that the true definition goes way beyond that. I had a fantastic research assistant this week. Our former intern, Sam, is home for Christmas break, and so I asked him to help me out, and he helped me do a word study on the word joy. And he actually found that there's 8 different Hebrew words for joy in the Old Testament. 8 different Hebrew words that we translate joy. And they all have slightly different nuances. And my favorite one that he found was the word for joy that literally means running around in a circle. And that's a feeling sometimes that you have of running around in a circle, especially after you win at Uno. But there are also words for joy in the Old Testament that are only used for the joy that God gives you. So that's what the Old Testament writers would have us understand was that there's different levels to this feeling of joy. And there's some levels of joy that you can only feel in relation to God. Psalm 16:11 uses one of these words. It says, "You," talking about God, "you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy." The reality is, it is impossible to talk about true joy without understanding it in relation to God. If you don't have a relationship with God, you will not have lasting true joy, pure and simple. And if you're here this morning or you're watching online and you are not yet following Jesus and you find yourself looking for joy in this season especially, that is the place to start. You cannot have true joy apart from a relationship with God. And that's why Jesus came, because he wants you to have true joy. He said that in John 15, 11. He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy, the joy that is in Jesus, may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Think about that. Jesus wants you to feel joy. Does that match how you have thought about God maybe for your whole life? Sometimes we think of God as the killjoy, right? He wants you to stop having joy and start going to church every Sunday and being miserable while you're sitting there, right? That's not God. Jesus wants you to have the joy that he has. This is a biblical concept. God has joy. And he wants you to have that too. And Jesus says, "I am speaking these things to you that your joy may be full." But that joy is way deeper than just happiness. In fact, you don't have to feel happy to feel joy. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6:10. He says that, did I have this on the screen? Nope. He says that he is always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So you can feel those two things at the same time. You can have joy and rejoice, which is the action of joy, while you are at the same time feeling sorrowful. We saw this in Acts recently as well. When Paul and Silas are arrested and thrown in prison, you remember what they did? They sang songs. They rejoiced. They sang praises to God. And that is a joy, church, that is way deeper than the feeling of winning at Uno. Ultimately, that is a joy that only comes from Jesus, and more specifically, it's a joy that comes from knowing the gospel, the joy that, the good news that Jesus brings. And that's point number three. True joy comes from the gospel. If you're in Luke chapter 2, turn ahead with me a few chapters to chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. What's happening here is in between Luke chapter 2 and Luke chapter 10, Jesus has done a lot of teaching about what the kingdom of God is like, and he's also performed a lot of miracles to show that the authority that the kingdom of God has, and the substance of the message of Jesus in between Luke 2 and Luke 10 is that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here now. And he's teaching about what that kingdom looks like. And then in chapter 10, he has 72 disciples that he sends out to other communities to tell people the message that Jesus has told them. And so that's what they do. They go on this missionary journey, so to speak, and Jesus gives them instructions in the beginning of Luke chapter 10 about how they're supposed to behave, what they're supposed to do, what they do if the message isn't heard, and so on. And what we see starting in verse 17 is right after those 72 disciples have returned from that journey. And I love this. Look at verse 17. It says, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" I love this. They're like kind of freaking out. Like, "Jesus, you'll never guess what happened when we were gone. Like, we told the demons to like do stuff and we use your name and they obeyed. Isn't that crazy, Jesus?" And Jesus, he's not as surprised as they are about what happened. I love his reply in verse 18. He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." This is like the ultimate like one-up. Like, Jesus is a one-upper here of this story. Oh, that's nice. The demons are subject to my name. Well, guess what? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And he's saying, you shouldn't be surprised. Look, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. I've given you that authority. So why are you surprised that you have it? It's like, don't be so excited about the authority that I've given you. He says, verse 20, the key verse, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your what? Read it, church. Names are written in heaven. Don't be joyful that you have authority over the spirits. Be joyful that your name is written in heaven. Now, don't get me wrong, church. It is really cool to see God at work. And that's something that should make us joyful. This year as a church, we got to hear some amazing testimonies and celebrate some literal miracles that God did right before our eyes. And that was and is amazing. And we rejoiced as a church when we saw God at work. I don't think Jesus is saying that's wrong. But I think what Jesus is saying here is that the ways that we see God at work cannot be the source of our joy. It cannot be the reason for our joy. The source, the reason for our joy, isn't just the cool stuff that we see God do. It's the fact that we're part of God's family in the first place. The fact that we've been adopted as sons and daughters of the King. The fact that our sins have been forgiven. That God has made a way for us to have relationship with Him. That we're co-heirs with Christ. That we're loved by Him. That our eternity is secure. That we don't have to fear death because He has given us eternal life in Christ. That our names are written in heaven. That has to be the source of our joy. Everything else, as my grandma would have said, is just dibble and dwas. Now this is, I think, a Dutch phrase that I Googled this week, and I didn't find a single Google result. So maybe she made it up. She would always say when we were having French toast, and if I wanted syrup and powdered sugar on my French toast, both, she'd say, that's dibble and dwas. It's like extra. But I didn't, if anyone's heard this, let me know. I couldn't find anything, so maybe Grandma Barbara just made it up. But the reason for our joy is the incredible, incredible news of the gospel. And then, of course, yes, we celebrate the other things when we get to see God at work. But our joy can't come only from seeing God at work. Why? Because you can't always see what God's doing. And if our joy, hear me, church, if our joy is tied to our seeing, when the seeing stops, our joy will stop. Don't let your faith become only about what you see in front of your eyes. Make it about what you know in your heart that God has done for you in the gospel. And then when you get to see, when you have the incredible privilege of getting to see God at work, that's dibble and dwas. That's just the best. True joy comes from the knowledge of the security that we have in Christ. From the gospel. Amen? So here's the big question then as we move to our next point. Joy is something that you feel. It's a feeling we need to fight to have. It's a deeper feeling than just happiness or pleasure. And the source of it is found in the gospel. But practically speaking, how do you become more joyful? You might be thinking this morning, as we're talking about joy, like, yeah, I don't have a lot of joy, if I'm honest. I'm a little bit like the Grinch with the heart's two sizes too small before his heart grew. Like, I just don't have the joy. And how do I want to become more joyful. So how do we become more joyful? I think every single person in here would agree that joy is something that we can cultivate more of in our hearts. So what's the secret? What does the Bible say? How do you do it? You want to be more joyful? Here's another surprising answer. Go through trials. You want to have more joy? Go through more trials. And this is not the answer I wanted to find, but it's Scripture could not be more clear than on this. Now, the most famous Bible verse about joy in trials is probably James 1, 2, and 3, which says, consider it a great, what, church? Joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know the testing of your faith produces endurance. Consider it a great joy when you face trials, is what James said. But James wasn't the only one to think this way. We see time and time again the words joy and trials linked together in Scripture. Paul says that same thing in Romans 5, 3. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So the suffering comes up, and it causes the reaction in my heart of joy. Acts chapter 5. The apostles were publicly beaten for sharing the name of Jesus. And verse 41 tells us what was their response. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The public beatings produced joy in their hearts. So we see James, a brother of Jesus, saying trials make us joyful. The apostle Paul, suffering produces joy. And we see the apostles actually living that out. Suffering produces joy. Where did they all get this idea? Anyone have an idea? It's a Sunday school answer. Jesus. Jesus taught them this. We see it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the only place we see it, but we see it here in the section called the Beatitudes, which is right at the beginning of this sermon. And in the we looked at this verse last week. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We talked about this last week. This is your job as a follower of Jesus, to be a peacemaker. We talked about the biblical definition of peace. Doesn't just mean the absence of conflict, but it means wholeness and completeness. Your job is to find broken things and to fix them, to go to places where there is no peace and bring peace through Christ. That's your job. But here's the part we didn't talk about last week. Hear me on this. Peacemaking is not a peaceful process. Being a peacemaker, in fact, often means you're going to make people upset. And you know what? Jesus anticipated this, which of course he did. Why am I surprised about that? But look at what he said right after. We didn't talk about this last week. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are not just like random thoughts that Jesus is spitting out. These things are connected. You're blessed when you make peace, Jesus said. And then he said, and if you're persecuted in your peacemaking, when you do the right thing for righteousness' sake. Now again, just to be clear, he's not talking about when you're persecuted for being a jerk, okay? But for righteousness' sake, when you're persecuted in your peacemaking, you're blessed too. And then he takes it one step further. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Anyone identify with that? When you've tried to make peace, and what happens? You're reviled, you're persecuted, and people slander you. They say all sorts of negative things about you. Well, guess what? Jesus says you're blessed. And then he takes it a step further than any of the other Beatitudes. He says, rejoice and be glad. Be joyful when that happens. Why? For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Church, what kind of reward do you want? Earthly rewards that don't last, or heavenly rewards that last for eternity? When you receive an earthly reward, your heart probably feels some sort of joy. Do you feel that same joy when you receive heavenly reward. Jesus said the heavenly rewards are way more important. He said, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So how do the apostles rejoice when they're beaten for the name of Christ? Because they know they're storing up treasure in heaven, and that's where their hearts are. Is that where my heart is? I have this fear that when we ask this question, how can I be more joyful? What we're really asking deep down is, how can I be happier because I'm more comfortable? Church, true joy doesn't come from being comfortable. It comes from finding satisfaction in God beyond our present circumstances, where our treasure is. There your heart will be also. If your treasure is down here, where you're trying to lay up for yourselves rewards on earth, and you got moth and rust destroying, and thieves are breaking in and steal, well, of course, your heart will be in turmoil at those things. But if your heart is in heaven, where your treasure is, where there is no moth or rust to destroy, where there are no thieves to break in and steal, that's where the joy is found. And the Lord has really challenged my heart with this recently. We talked about, prayed for them in prayer time this morning. We have been the last few weeks. One of our missionary partners, the Kay family, they were here over the summer. And they just went back to the place where they're serving. I can't give specifics for security reasons. But while they were home, they found out that a couple of American missionaries who were doing the same kind of work in the same country were thrown in jail for their faith. And they're pretty big danger that same thing would happen to our partners, the Kay family. And a couple weeks ago, I spoke to him on the phone as they were trying to decide what to do, and I gave him a message that said, don't do it. Don't go back. It's too big of a risk. It's not worth it. But they decided that the risk was worth it. And as a couple of days ago, they are back. And he sent me this message before they left, and he said this. He said, essentially, he said, if I'm honest, I'm really scared. I don't know what's going to happen when we get there. But he said this, at this point, we feel we would be disobedient if we didn't go. And we believe that even in this risk, Jesus is worth it. And he said, we need to go. The gospel is worth it. Whew. If that doesn't convict you, I don't know what will. Praise God, they made it through customs and they're back in country right now, and we need to be praying for them. I was just so convicted of this as I prepared this week. It's just super easy for me to stand up here in this nice warm church building in a country where there isn't a risk of being arrested for my faith. And we even have an awesome security team here making sure there aren't any threats to our gathering. And it's easy for me to stand up here and say, Jesus is worth everything. But do I really believe it? I hope so. But the only way to know for sure is to persevere through trial. That's how we know. How do we know our faith is going to stand? How do you know your faith is going to stand? You have to go through trial. This is the message of the Bible. Peter says this. He says, you, in 1 Peter 1, you rejoice in your salvation, but now for a little while, if necessary, you have been tested by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How is your faith found to be genuine if it's tested? So what should those tests produce in us? Joy. Back when I was in high school, I could not wait to get my driver's license. I know it's a little different with teenagers nowadays. Some are excited, some aren't as excited. I was so excited. I could not wait. In Ohio back then, you could get your permit at 15 and a half, and then you take your driver's test on your 16th birthday if you did all your hours and you did driver's ed and all that stuff. And that's what I did. I did all the hours I needed for my permit. I took driver's ed. I studied the book for the test. I practiced. You had to do this thing. There's this maneuverability test where you have to go through these cones and it kind of mimics parallel parking. And if you even nick one of the cones just a little bit, boom, it's an instant fail. And so that maneuverability test kept me up at night. And I practiced over and over and over and over again. And then on December 29th, 2004, my 16th birthday, I woke up. And you know what I wasn't thinking? Oh, I got to take a test today. You know what I did think? Yes, today is the day of my driver's test where it gives me the chance to prove that I can drive. And I went to Defiance, Ohio, to the DMV and took the test. And I was super nervous, and it was very scary, and it wasn't easy. And I almost hit one of those cones on maneuverability, but I cranked it at the last second. I can still, like, picture it exactly. And made it through, and passed. Got my driver's license. Addendum to the story, after I got home, my mom sent me on an errand for my first trip alone driving. I got lost, turned around in someone's driveway, didn't know that their mailbox was on the opposite side of the road. Backed right into the mailbox, knocked it off, had to ring the doorbell and say, I just knocked your mailbox off. And what I didn't know is they had actually buried their mailbox past the 48-inch frost lines in concrete. So it was like way in there. And to this day, you can still see like the screws in that person's mailbox post of when I knocked it off. That is a sermon illustration for another time. I just thought I'd tell you that story. Peter says that we can rejoice in our salvation even though we're facing trials, because those trials are proving the genuineness of our faith. When a test comes, you can think of it like, oh, God, what are you doing here? That's certainly a route that I have chosen many, if not most, of the times in my life when a trial has come. You can take that route, or you can take the path of joy to say, this is a chance to show that my faith is real. And what a blessing that God has given me this opportunity to demonstrate the genuineness of my faith, which is more precious than gold, though it's refined by fire. And God, may my faith be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where did Peter get this idea that the trials prove the genuineness of our faith? Jesus, the parable of the soils. What do you say? There's some seeds that will fall on the rocky soil, and they won't sink deep roots, and then when trial and persecution comes, they'll be knocked over. So how do you know that you're going to stand? Well, that trial and persecution has to come. How do you stand? Sink your roots down deep in Christ. So that when that storm comes, even though it might batter you around a little bit, you can be joyful because you know the storm is going to prove that you are rooted in Christ. So don't look for joy in the comfortable things. Look for it in Christ. Amen? True joy is forged through trial. One last thing. How do we do that? Like, what does that look like to sink our roots deep in Christ? Is it just pure effort? It's partly effort. We do need to work hard at discipleship, spending time with the Lord in His Word and prayer and fellowship with other believers. Absolutely. But the way that we ultimately will find true joy is by understanding our salvation and where we're at right now. And that comes by looking backward and forward. Backward and forward. Backwards and forward. What should I? Is that right? Did I do that? Backwards. Anyone know the grammar there? Anyways. Backwards. Whatever. You know what I mean. True joy looks backward and forward. There's a perfect biblical example of this, Exodus 15. And if you want to, you can turn there in your Bible as well. It's the second book of the Bible, way back in the beginning. Exodus 15. And as you're turning there, I want you to picture the scene with me. Israel has literally just crossed the Red Sea. Just happened. They just saw the waves crash on Egypt. They're on dry land. God folds the sea back on their enemies. And they all of a sudden, like the reality of their freedom, for the first time in generations, nobody standing there ever knew what it was like to be anything but a slave to Egypt. And God has just miraculously freed them. And you can imagine how they felt. And so what do? They sing a song of worship. It says this, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him.'" They are blown away by what God has just done. But I want you to picture it. I want you to picture where they're at. They're standing, they're just staring, I'm sure, before this song breaks out. I'm sure they're just like, cannot believe what they just saw. And like, the reality of their freedom is sinking in. But think about, as they're standing facing the Red Sea, what's behind them? Anyone know? The wilderness. Yeah. And what's past the wilderness? Enemies in this land that God promised them. Which is why this song isn't just about just singing about what God did, but they also sing about what God is going to do. Verse 17. "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." So what is their joy based on? Two things. God saved them, and he would save them. He will save them. And church, that is the exact picture of how we can have true joy in Christ. At the cross, God rescued us from our slavery to sin, and he threw our sin in the Red Sea and covered it all up. And praise God, it's gone. You're not in bondage anymore. Amen? And when we stand and face the cross, it should bring us to our knees in worship as we feel joy about what God has done. So we kneel at the cross and worship to God, but then we look behind us. And what do we see? A wilderness of sin that we still battle every day, and a world full of people who hate the gospel. And while Israel was right in the way that they sang this song, ultimately, what did they say as soon as they got into the wilderness and they got a little hungry? "Let's go back to Egypt." Church, we're not going back to Egypt. We're not going back to slavery, to sin, where the world, our flesh, and the enemy point back to Egypt and say, "That's where the joy is." Is that where the joy is, church? No. You might find a temporary feeling of happiness there, but there is no joy. Joy is found in looking at the salvation we've received, looking back at the salvation we've received, and looking forward to the redemption we know we will receive, and trusting the only way there is persevering through the wilderness. That's what Scripture says. The crown of life is for those who persevere to the end. So we persevere through the wilderness, fighting sin, standing firm against persecution, battling temptation. Ultimately, with the joy that the Spirit works in our hearts. Because that's where the joy is. It's believing the hope that we have that Jesus will bring peace to the world one day in the eternal kingdom where he will reign forever and ever. The church, joy is a feeling. And we should feel joy. Even if you're going through sorrow, we should feel joy. Because it's so much deeper than happiness. It's found in understanding the gospel, not just seeing God at work, what he's doing, but knowing what he's done and what he will do. And then it's proven out. Our faith is proven out as we walk and persevere through trial. So you want your heart to grow 3 sizes bigger and find joy? Look at the cross. Remember what Jesus has done for you, throwing your sin into the sea. And then look past the wilderness to the promised land when Jesus will return and make all things right and all things new. So as we close, we're going to sing Joy to the World. Joy to the World. I think we're going to slow it down and maybe sing it a little different than we usually do. And I just want you, wherever you're at, you want to stand and sing, if that's where your heart's telling. If you want to sit and sing, if you want to kneel and sing, whatever you want to do, you want to come up front, you can do that. But just, I want you, as we sing these songs, to think about the words maybe in a different way than you've ever thought about them, because we know what true joy takes now. If you're at a place where you realize that you haven't been fighting for joy in the gospel, that you have been taking your salvation in Christ for granted and not looking forward to the hope of redemption that he promises, let this be a time for you to find true joy in Christ. Let's pray. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. God, may we fight for joy, not laying up for ourselves treasure on earth, but may our hearts be where our treasure is in heaven. Lord, for anyone who's walking through a trial right now, right this very moment, battling not only the trial itself, but the voice of the enemy telling them to give up, may they instead sink their roots even deeper in the gospel so that they can stand and persevere and receive the crown of life. Paid for by Jesus. We praise you, God. It's in his awesome name we pray. Amen.